All right, turn to Revelation 20. We're going to read the first eight verses. And this is our fifth consideration of postmillennialism, and we finally come to the biblical evidence for postmillennialism. We've touched on various things. But today we're going to start looking at scripture passages. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Now today we're going to look at some of the biblical evidence for postmillennialism, and I think it's quite strong. As we proceed to look at the biblical evidence for postmillennial eschatology, we'll present a survey of various biblical passages. Some point in the direction of postmillennial eschatology, only in a general manner, while others are quite clear. Some teach postmillennialism by way of implication, while others are very direct in their teaching of gospel victory. So let's look at the following passages. The first passage, number one, that merits close attention is the dominion or creation mandate of Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Called the dominion mandate or the creation mandate or the cultural mandate. Some call it the cultural mandate. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, this passage is important because it speaks of God's created purpose for the world. Now, it's his pre-fall purpose, and it's a purpose that is still in effect. Jehovah created mankind to exercise godly dominion over this world. Not just dominion, but godly dominion. Man is to rule over God's creation as God's vice regent. Man was created to rule, thinking God's thoughts after him. He was to live in obedience to the law written on the heart in conjunction with the direct revelation he would receive from God. Now keep in mind, before the fall, God walked and talked with Adam in the garden. God was in daily communication and daily fellowship with man. So man had direct revelation from God, and man had revelation from nature. This godly dominion was not disannulled by the fall. The dominion aspect, of course, continued after the fall as man populated the earth and made great strides in the development of science and culture. That aspect is a given. The all-important point, though, of a godly dominion can only take place after the fall as a result of God's grace. And we're going to see that, of course, as we look at the Great Commission later. And we'll get to it today. The original dominion mandate can only be fulfilled through the work of Christ. The mandate was not annulled by the fall, as can be proved by its repetition to Noah in Genesis 9, 1-7, and its restatement in Psalm 8, 4-6, and then, of course, its final form in a sense, in the Great Commission, in a different way. But it's the Great Commission supports the dominion mandate in its salvific purpose. Now, interestingly, Herman Hanko, a Protestant Reformed scholar who represents the most pessimistic, negative form of amillennial thought, Protestant Reformed church holds to extremely negative amillennialism. They argue that the fall rendered the cultural mandate impossible. He writes this, quote, "Adam did not abandon the cultural mandate. Sin and the curse made it impossible for Adam to continue it. This is not a mere quibbling over words. This strikes at the very heart of the millennial question." forgotten is the fact that sin and the curse made it forever impossible for the cultural mandate to be fulfilled in this present world. End of quote. Well, it may be impossible for man by himself to fulfill the cultural mandate in its original intent as a godly dominion. However, it's certainly not impossible for Jesus Christ, and he will accomplish it. Well, that's number one. Number two, these are all very general. We're just kind of leading up to the better passages. In Genesis 3:15, we have a glimpse of Christ's coming victory. It says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman, here's God talking to the snake, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Okay, here we have the first prophecy in Scripture about the redemptive work of Christ. And, of course, that it's going to be a success. There is to be a mighty struggle in history between the woman's seed, Christ and his kingdom, and the serpent's seed, Satan and his kingdom. Satan will resist God's creational purpose, but the woman's seed, that is Jesus Christ, will achieve victory. And this coming victory will be fleshed out as the Bible unfolds, as the covenants unfold, the covenant of grace and its various manifestations unfold. Then number three. In the Abrahamic covenant, the nature of Christ's victory comes into clear focus. And note God's initial promise in Genesis 12:1-3. And this promise will come in different forms, but this is the first one. I think additionally, there'll be a promise of land, but I don't think that's in this one, but this one is very important. Listen to this. This is 12:1, Genesis 12:1-3. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, this is the crucial part, 3b, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So the important thing about this passage for the purposes of this study is the statement that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. In Genesis 10:32, we see this expression, the families of the sons of Noah, in choosing Abraham, God chose one of the descendants of Noah through whom he would bless all the descendants of Noah, all the families of the earth. All the tribes, all the nations of the earth will be blessed through Abraham, through his seed. The spiritual implications are set forth in Romans 4:12-16, where Abraham is described as the father of circumcision to them who are not of a circumcision only, but also who walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham. Therefore, it is a faith that it might be by grace to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. In other words, Christians all over the world and all the various nations are a fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. Okay, it wasn't just as dispensational thought. It wasn't just focused on the Jews alone, but it was focused to the whole world through Jesus Christ, through the gospel. Canaan is the type of the whole world in the sense that Canaan was promised to Abraham and was conquered under Joshua and David, both types of Christ. The whole world is promised to Christ as a result of his redemptive obedience, as we'll see. Number three, as we move into the Psalms and Prophets, the picture of gospel victory becomes more specific and clear. So we'll look at the Psalms first. We're not going to look at everything. We're just going to look at some of the major ones. The Messianic Psalms give us a lot of information about Christ's reign. As John Jefferson Davis notes, it presents, quote, clear pictures of a great king, God's Messiah, ruling over a vast kingdom that far transcends the boundaries of the nation Israel. And then Marcellus Kick adds this. I had to include this because he slams hymnody. Quote, the covenant concept of all nations blessed comes to the fore in the poetry of the Psalter. The composers of the book of praise of the Old Testament looked for the triumph of the church upon earth. There are no better missionary hymns than those contained in the Psalms. One of the contributing factors to present-day pessimism, gloominess, defeatism within the church, is the omitting of the Psalms from the hymn books. That's from his Historic Reformed Eschatology, page 17. And of course, if the churches didn't adopt hymns, which are not authorized, uninspired hymns, which are unauthorized, that wouldn't be a problem. And it is a problem. Something like 30% of the hymns in the Trinity hymnal are written by women, most of which were feminist and Arminian. The first psalm which speaks of the directness and precision regarding Christ's victory is Psalm 2. This is what's called a coronation psalm. It would be sung at the coronation of a king. The kings in Israel. The psalm is quoted in reference to Christ in the New Testament, especially with reference to his resurrection. So we're just going to read verses 7 to 9. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. But regarding Psalm 2, we want to note the following. First, the Apostle Paul applies verse 7 directly to the resurrection of Jesus Christ in Acts 13:33. Listen to what he says. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So, Scripture places the exaltation of Jesus Christ at the resurrection and the ascension. And this is when he was established as king. Second, the victorious Messiah has promised dominion over the nations and the ends of the earth. The Savior has kingship and dominion over distinct political entities, linguistic entities, not simply a few people here and there, nations. And he has all authority geographically. Every square inch of the planet belongs to him. And as he said in the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and on earth, comprehensive universal authority, has been given to Jesus Christ. And the aorist tense is used, indicating that that authority was given, bestowed by the Father at the resurrection. Third, his kingship and possession over the earth is permanent. He has an everlasting kingdom that can never be defeated or overthrown, and that is, of course, also taught very clearly in the book of Daniel. And then fourth, on the basis of Jesus' resurrection victory and exaltation over the whole earth, over all nations, the kings and judges of planet earth are commanded to bow the knee to Christ. They must worship and serve the Son, verses 10 to 12. Yeah, that kind of contradicts modern-day pluralism, doesn't it? President Obama is commanded by the psalm to bow the knee to Christ and to submit to his law and to not adopt secular humanism. Fifth, the consequence of rejecting the Son's rule is the wrath and judgment of God. While those who place their faith in him are blessed by God, verse 12. This interpretation is in line with the New Testament. We see that in this prophecy anticipates progressive fulfillment in time and on earth, as Paul says. 1 Corinthians 15:25, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So the kingdom of Christ shall surely triumph. Here's what, nothing can resist the progress of Christ's kingdom. F.M. Mason writes this, the missionary cause must ultimately succeed. It is the cause of God and shall prevail. The days roll rapidly on when the shout of the isles must swell the thunder of the continent and the Thames and the Danube, when the Tiger and the Rhine shall call upon Euphrates, the Ganges and the Nile. And the loud concert shall be joined by the Hudson, the Mississippi and the Amazon, singing with one heart and one voice, Hallelujah! Salvation, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. End of quote. You can tell he's writing in the 19th century. And then number four. In Psalm 22:27-29, we have here a glorious prophecy of Jesus' victory. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. Now this psalm, if you read the whole psalm, it first prophesies in amazing detail the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The Savior's redemptive obedience is the foundation. It is the reason for his victory. It's quite clear. In this prophecy, we see the following prominent themes regarding Christ's kingdom victory. First, the universal spread of the gospel is clearly revealed in verses 27 to 31. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached among all the nations and will have great success among the nations. The poet emphasizes the widespread impact with a reference to all the families of the earth. None are excluded. This is Revelation says, it includes all tribes, all tongues, all peoples, all nations. He also makes a geographical reference to all the ends of the earth. Okay. No geographical location on the entire planet is to be without the gospel of Jesus Christ and success of the gospel. Second, verse 28 gives us the reason for this great success. The kingdom belongs to Christ, and he rules over the nations. Okay, Jesus, the resurrected Messiah, who's exalted at the right hand of God, is in control. As wicked as the world is, Jesus is the one who governs it. And he will never resign his authority over any people. The reward secured to the Redeemer, the intercession and the power of Christ, the prayers of the saints, as well as God's promises and oath unto the Son, all require that the whole earth will be converted to Jesus Christ. Huge conversions in the nations. So have faith, for the kingdom of God is surely advancing unto victory. Nation after nation, we are told, will come under the reviving influence of the gospel of peace. That's what this promises. So are we going to believe the word of God, or are we going to believe the newspaper? Things look bad. We're ruled by a Marxist incompetent. But we should have hope and put our faith in the word of God and not look at what's going on around us at the current time. Third, in verse 29, we are taught that all classes of people, whether rich or poor, shall come under the great blessings of the deliverer. Here the blessings of the gospel are presented as the provisions of a feast. The psalmist has an inspired confidence that in Christ all the promises to Abraham and David shall be fulfilled. The pierced hands shall hold the scepter of God's power. He will be the conquering white horse rider. And then number five, we have another messianic prophecy of victory in Psalm 47. I'm just going to read the whole thing. This is Psalm 47. Oh, clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with a voice of triumph. For the Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our king, sing praises. For God is the king of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have gathered together. The people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. Now, this is regarded as a messianic psalm by the vast, vast, vast majority of commentators. Martin Luther, John Gill, Matthew Poole, Matthew Henry, Dorodatia, Plummer, Dodd, Morrison, Scott, etc. All peoples or nations are commanded to express great joy toward God. And the occasion of this great gladness is the ascension of Messiah to heaven. and the consequent spread of the gospel and reign of righteousness over the nations. Verse 3 is significant in that the peoples are to be subdued. Subdue in its other forms is commonly rendered speak. So here it likely refers to being subdued by speech, which we know from other portions of Scripture is the gospel preached. Poole, referring to Matthew 5:15 and Micah 2:12, I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture, gives the subdued the sense of lead like sheep or bring into the fold. And he adds this, quote, he seems to speak of such a subjection of them as for the good of the people subdued, because this is a matter of rejoicing to them all. Verse 1. This is true of all who bow and take the yoke of Christ. Now, toward the end of the psalm, the aim of the king is brought to the forefront. It presents the peoples and the nations from all the earth as becoming one, the people of the God of Abraham. Thus, we have a wonderful prophecy of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. As we noted when we read Romans 4:11, when God promised to bless all the families of the earth through the seed of Abraham, this involved uniting people together from all the families of the earth to Christ by faith. Jesus doesn't eliminate the nations. He converts the nations. He sprinkles the nations. The preaching of the gospel will be instrumental to fulfilling the Abrahamic promise in these messianic psalms. And then number 6. A psalm that I think is even more clear regarding our Lord's victory in time and on earth is Psalm 7. And we're going to read verses 8 to 11 and verse 17. He shall have dominion also, from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. So we have here a very vivid description of the Messiah's reign on this earth. His dominion is from sea to sea. It covers all the land. Even those in the far off unpopulated areas, the wilderness will bow the knee to Christ. The falling down and serving here are the very same words which in the second commandment are rendered bow down and serve. So it's very clear here, we're to understand this as a religious homage and obedience unto Christ. Christ will be worshipped as God. He'll be worshipped as King. He'll be worshipped as the divine human mediator. He'll be worshipped as the Son of God. This is evident from the extent of the homage and the service predicted. That this prophecy goes beyond the typical all-millennial view is proved by the fact that kings or political leaders of the nations will acknowledge his lordship and rule in submission to him. Kings will bow the knee to Christ. Because of Christ's rule, the righteous will prosper and there will be an abundance of peace. That Christianity will have the ascendancy as set forth by this promise. His enemies shall lick the dust. The best of everything shall be given to the service and for the honor of Christ. Verse 15. The most uncivilized, the most distant, and the most advanced nations shall pay their homage to him. Okay, gospel victory. And because of this great promise, we should have faith and we should take courage. We should make this psalm our prayer as we pray for Christ's kingdom to be extended throughout the whole earth. And then we're going to go to number 7, Psalm 110, verse 1. We're going to quote 1 and 2. Psalm 110, verse 1 is the most quoted, by far, the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. Here's the first two verses. The Lord said to my Lord, okay, Jehovah says to Adonai, two different Hebrew words. That's why one's all capitalized and the other. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. This passage is interesting in that it is purely prophetic and has no original reference to David or Solomon. A lot of the Psalms will have a kind of a minor reference to David, but then they point forward to the Messiah. This one doesn't. It's pure Christ. The Father speaks to His victorious Son who has accomplished a perfect redemption. And He seats Him at God's right hand, His right hand, on the throne. That we have here a prophecy of our Lord's progressive victory in history is proved by the statement, "Sit until I make your enemies your footstool." And this is being progressively accomplished through history by the power of the Holy Spirit. And here's what Lorraine Bettner says. We call special attention to the fact that this latter verse from the 110th Psalm means that Christ is the conqueror all. The right hand position is the position of power and influence. This conquest is now in process of accomplishment as he advances against his enemies. His mediatorial reign from the right hand of God is to continue until all of his enemies have been subdued. In the New Testament, Christ himself quoted this verse to prove his deity, Luke 20, 42 and 43. Peter too quoted this verse, Acts 2, 34, 35, to prove that what had happened at Pentecost was the fulfillment of Psalm 110, verse 1. Okay, let me just stop for a moment. Christ pours out the Holy Spirit. The fact that Christ, the Holy Spirit has been poured out, which you now see and hear before you, and you see these people speaking in your own languages, this is proof that Christ has been enthroned at the right hand of God, and now he pours out the Holy Spirit as the divine human mediator, and as a result of this, he will conquer the nations. Continuing. He thus saw its fulfillment, not as a cataclysmic act coming at the day of judgment, but in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church during the present age. This process is to continue until all of Christ's enemies have been placed under his feet so that he reigns over all the earth. Now Luther said, quote, "This is a peculiar and glorious prophecy concerning the kingdom of Christ. There is not a psalm like it in the whole scripture, and it ought to be very dear unto the church, seeing that it confirms that great article of faith, Christ sitting at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty." Here's what John Calvin says, quote, "Beyond all controversy, the psalm is a very clear prediction of the divinity, priesthood, victories, and triumph of the Messiah." Alexander says this, quote, "This is the counterpart of the second psalm, completing the prophetic picture of the conquering Messiah. Any other application is ridiculous." And then here's what W.S. Plummer writes in his great commentary on the Psalms. Quote, "No power, personal or political, earthly or infernal, separate or combined, can effectually resist Christ in his triumphant march." Verse 5. "The reason why his adversaries do not perish at once, it's not because he is unable to execute wrath, but because his long suffering is great, and because many of them shall yet be made willing in the day of his power, and become monuments of his glorious grace." Many a time he wounds to heal. He strikes through the heart with salutary convictions that he may bring men to repentance. Yet when mild measures fail, his wrath is terrible. Gloriously does Christ advance his cause and kingdom among the heathen, the Gentiles. The little leaven shall leaven the whole lump. The grain of mustard seed shall yet be a tree in which the fowls of heaven shall lodge. Christ's reward has not been half measured out to him. The brightest prospects are before him. And he has merited all that was promised him and all that shall ever be given unto him. End of quote. Okay, so that's a look at the Psalms. There are other Psalms. I think it's Psalm 86 has another good prophecy. There's other Psalms. Well, let's look at the prophets. The Old Testament prophets contain so much rich material on the victory of Christ's rule before the second coming that we're We're only going to scratch the surface. We're only going to consider the most obvious passages. And we're just going to start this today and we're going to run out of time. Number 8, Isaiah 2:2-4. Very important passage. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days, I'll read verses 2-4. It shall come to pass in the latter days, or the last days, either way, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Okay, now note first, the prophecy is said to take place in the last days of the latter days. The biblical phrase, the last days, refers to the whole inter-advental period, the messianic age. It's often used in modern prophetic literature to refer to our generation, Hal Lindsey and so forth. That's wrong. And we can prove that it's wrong. The apostles were living in the last days. Peter said, 1 Peter 1:20, he indeed was foreordained, but was manifest in these last times for you. The author of Hebrews said, this is Hebrews 1:2, God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And then Peter quoted Joel 2:28-32 and said this, prophecy referred to Christ pouring out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2:17, it shall come to pass in the last days, says God. Okay, then he refers to Pentecost. Okay, they were living in the last days. And then just one more. James, writing to Christians in his day, says, you have heaped up treasure in the last days. That's James 5:3. So the last days, the latter days, refers to the new covenant era. This is going to come to pass during the inter-advental period. In the book of Hebrews, Mount Zion, God's holy mountain, is spiritualized to mean the church, 12:22. Hence, in this prophecy, which is discussing the new covenant era, it must mean that the church, having attained a position so that it stands out like a mountain on a plain, will be prominent and regulative in all the world's affairs. Okay, the law goes forth from what? The church. The New Jerusalem. Mount Zion. Zion is the center of truth. If a man wishes to hear the truth, he must go to the place where the truth is found, namely, the church of Jesus Christ, where the truth of the gospel and the whole counsel of God is taught. Note that all nations are flowing into the true church. The Messiah who rules from heaven judges among the nations by means of the Bible, his law word. When contending nations wish to settle their disputes, they no longer engage in warfare or go to the secular, humanistic, wicked United Nations. But what do? They go to Christ. They submit themselves to the teaching of God's law word. Christ rules and reigns through the Great Commission, where the Holy Spirit disciples the nations through the whole counsel of God, the Bible. The great rule of Christ here is the result not of Jesus ruling a military dictatorship from Jerusalem, but as a result of hearts being regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Man, therefore, born again from the dead, now seeks peace and pursues it. Insofar as he is now true to the new principle of life within him, for sin still remains and prevents him from acting in perfect consistency with his new nature, he seeks peace. Isaiah represents this spiritual blessing by a picture of man ceasing to learn the arts of war and turning rather to those of peace. The peace herein described is not one which can be obtained by the means which today is called pacifism, nor for that matter by any human effort. Man unaided cannot establish on this earth a condition of peace. Only God, only Christ can bring peace. The fulfillment of the present prophecy began with the angels proclaiming peace on earth, and more specifically with the first preaching of the gospel. As Kaiser well puts it, what is herein described is the blessed result of the preaching of the gospel peace on earth through the common faith in God, in Jesus Christ. Victory of the gospel. That's what this is talking about. Christ's victory will have such a positive effect in history before the second coming that the implements of warfare will be refashioned into implements of productive, peaceful labor. We don't need our tanks. We don't need flamethrowers. We don't need these weapons anymore. We're going to put into production useful things for our economy. In fact, a period of peace among the nations is prophesied to last for such a long period of time that we are told the nations will lose their prior expertise at war making. There will no longer be any swords remaining for one nation to lift up in war against another. Okay, that's the prophecy here. It's pretty... Now, when we look at the newspaper, we say, well, that's hard to believe, isn't it? That's tough. But that's what the Scripture says. Either you believe it or you don't believe it. And it certainly does not refer to the final state. Number 9. Another specific passage is Isaiah 9, 6 to 7. This is one of the greatest messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. Here's what it says. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Pretty intense. Now, building upon the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14, which promises a child whose name is going to be Emmanuel, God with us, this passage sheds more light on the identity and reign of the Messiah. He's called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. These titles indicate that somehow this child will be God, will be Jehovah, come to earth. The description of his reign is no less significant. He will reign from the throne of David, and there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. As Moyer explains, this kingdom, this means that his kingdom, quote, his kingdom will increase and occupy progressively all space until he rules over all, end of quote. And what is the guarantee of that this is going to take place? What is the assurance that God gives us that this will take place? Well, it's quite clear. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this, will accomplish this. The same Almighty God who promises that this will surely be done, also promises that He will make it come to pass. He's going to make sure it happens. So, can we ask for a greater thing to hang our faith on than this? God's going to make it come to pass. So if you're persecuted, if things get terrible, if you get a bunch of sodomites and feminists in power and perverts, don't flip out. Don't go to the escapism of premillennial dispensationalism. Have faith. Move forward. Work hard for the kingdom. We're going to have victory. Alexander notes that Christ, quote, extends its, that is peace, boundaries far and wide, and then preserves and carries it forward in uninterrupted progression to eternity. End of quote. Once again, note that this righteous rule began when? The first coming of Christ. The first coming of Christ is when this begins. And then note Isaiah 11, 1 to 12. Let's see, I'll start at verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf shall also dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. Okay, you know, you have children and nursing children. This is not the final state. Just want you to know that. It's clearly not referring to the final state. The amillennial view is clearly wrong. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth, here's the reason why, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It will come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set up his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros, Cush, Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Now in this passage, we have first here a description of the coming Messiah. He comes from Jesse, that is a direct descendant of David. He has a special anointing of the Holy Spirit. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He will judge with righteousness and justice. In verses 2 to 5, he is distinguished from all earthly and temporal rulers. Note that he decides with equity. He strikes the earth with the rod of his mouth. With his mouth, he will slay the wicked. So equity and justice come from his lips, from his mouth, the word of God, the authoritative word of God. In verses 6 and following, we have a description of his kingdom. It will be the opposite of what is now found in human kingdoms. All enmity will disappear, not only among men, but even among the beasts. And even men and the beasts will live in harmony. The main point here is that those who are once mortal enemies, those who had been in enmity for so long that it seemed to be natural, it seemed to be part of their very being, they will live in peace. The Jews and the Palestinians will live in peace. They will sit at the same table and partake of the Lord's Supper together. The Irish and the English will be at peace because Romanism will be no more. You will be crushed by the truth, by the gospel. And the verbs here used are used to describe actions that are not normally thought of as characteristic of wild animals. Widespread belief in Christ and sanctification will lead to comprehensive peace. Now, I'm not going to go into detail about all the stuff about the animals. There's all kinds of different views. Is it meant to be taken literally? Calvin thinks it's just a poetic way of discussing comprehensive peace. I'm not sure. Gentry speculates, well, maybe it's referring to the fact that animals will be tamed at this time. We don't know exactly. Maybe totally literal. We don't know. But anyway, the future of the earth is seen as glorious. They shall not hurt nor destroy in my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Verse 9. This comes about gradually, beginning in that day when the root of Jesse shall stand as a banner. Okay, that is, it's a signal. It's a place to rendezvous. It's for the Gentiles, to the Gentiles, followed by the conversion of the Jews in verse 11. The calling of the Gentiles to Christ beginning in the first century is clear evidence the fulfillment of verse 10 has been underway. It is continuing even to this very day. And the future conversion of the Jews will conclude the fulfillment. See Romans 12, 11, 12 to 25. We learn later that even the archenemies of God and his people, Egypt and Assyria, will be healed and will be on an equal footing of worshiping the true God with Israel. The God of the Bible is the healer of the nations. So this is an amazing picture of victory. The Jews, and if any of you have done any witnessing, the hardest people I've ever witnessed to were Jews and diehard Muslims, hardcore Muslims. They'll argue tooth and nail all day. You can argue, well, Jews will just throw you out of the house, but the Muslims, they want to argue their Unitarianism tooth and nail with you. But here, the picture is, Egypt will be converted to Christ. Israel will be converted to Christ. Assyria, Iran, Palestine, the Palestinians, all these wicked people that are blowing themselves up, murderous, vicious Muslims, which is a damnable cult, a satanic cult, all of them will turn to Christ. Here's what John Gill says. This verse 6 and the three following verses describe the peaceableness of the Messiah's kingdom. The wild and the tame creature shall agree together, and the former shall become the latter. Which is not to be understood, he's talking about the animals, the picture of the animals, which is not to be understood literally of the savage creatures as if they would lose their nature, but figuratively of men, this is Calvin too, he's following Calvin, but figuratively of men, comparable to wild creatures, who through the power of divine grace, accompanying the word preached, shall become tame, mild, meek, and humble. End of quote. And this will come about as a result of Christ's first son coming, for he is the stem of Jesse who was anointed with the Holy Spirit, verses 1 and 2. Now, there is a distinct possibility, depending on how long this period of victory lasts, there is a distinct possibility. I don't know if any of you have been watched nature shows. If you go to a place where mankind has not been, and mankind has not been hunting, animals generally are quite tame, and you can go up and you can pet a deer, but that's probably not what I think Calvin's view and Gill's view is probably the preferred view. And I think we'll stop there because I started Isaiah 65 and I didn't really finish it anyway, so we're going to stop there. These passages can only be taken in one of three ways. You could say, well, I believe in premillennialism, and this is referring to a literal thousand-year reign of Christ. And then, of course, if you believe that, then you've got to prove that. The problem is premillennialism is the easiest position to disprove from Scripture. It's not tenable at all. It's nonsense. It should not be accepted by Reformed people at all. Or you can take the amillennial or the postmillennial view. The problem with the amillennial view is how do you explain suckling infants? And then, of course, when we look at Isaiah 65, people are dying. You've got things going on that don't take place after Christ returns, when we all have perfect glorified bodies. There's no more marriage, there's no more babies, there's no more death. And the only way to explain these passages that makes any sense is the postmillennial interpretation. Now, I admit, from a human standpoint, from a purely human standpoint, if we look at the newspaper, if we look at the world around us, things appear to be getting worse at the moment. But that's irrelevant. When Scripture is spoken, we have to put our faith in it and believe it. And when God promises He's going to do something, rest assured it's going to happen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for these words of hope. We thank You that Christ has been victorious. We thank You that when He said it is finished on the cross, He had a perfect solution for sin and guilt. He defeated guilt. He defeated sin at the cross. He defeated the devil. And He has overcome all for us. We thank You for that victory. We thank You that victory has been being progressively carried out through history. We ask, Lord, that we would be a part of that. That we could help by speaking the gospel to our friends and neighbors and relatives and acquaintances. That we could help by preaching the truth and by broadcasting Your glorious gospel. Blessed are the feet of those who preach good tidings. We thank You, Lord, for Your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.